Last week we began a study of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, in which the apostle is writing to demonstrate the truth that faith works, that men can live by faith. And what he's going to do is go back in the Old Testament and refer us to a number of different men or women who did live by faith. And we will be examining these in our course of studies so that we might learn more of what faith is, how faith operates, what we can expect if we put faith in God, so that we might be able to fulfill what the prophet says that Paul quotes, the just shall live by faith. We're saved by faith. We are to live by faith. And many who by faith have trusted Christ, taken God's word as a true word, and have staked their whole eternal destiny on the word of God, have never actually learned to live day by day by faith. And that's the goal in our series of studies. We looked at Hebrews 11:1 last time, and we read that verse a little differently. Faith is that which makes real to us the things we hope for. It is the title deed to things not seen. And a title deed is a piece of paper that guarantees our possession of a property or something of value. So faith makes real the things that we hope for, and it is a title deed to the things that we have not yet seen. The apostle tells us in verse 2 that all that the elders, that is these heroes of faith, obtained, they obtained by faith. It is not what these listed in chapter 11 obtained by works, but what they obtained by trusting God. Now I want to focus our attention on the third verse tonight, where the apostle makes this statement: through faith we understand that worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, while the chapter is devoted to people who live by faith, the apostle, in referring to the Creator and creation, is giving us a very valuable lesson about faith. He's helping us to understand what faith is and how faith operates. We recognize that in the scientific world today, volumes are being written that try to explain how the earth was created. The scientist tries to study the stars and tell us from astronomy how the earth was created. They study plants and try to tell us how the earth was created. They study animals and try to tell us how the earth was created. They study geology and try to tell us how the earth was created. They all come up with conflicting theories. They, of course, all revolve around evolution. One of my favorite magazines is National Geographic, but I get so frustrated because it seems as though their major reason for existence is to prove evolution. And article after article is devoted to it. I skip those and go to the good parts. But what I'm trying to say is that the scientific world cannot operate by faith. They cannot believe something that they cannot put into a test tube or put under a microscope or put on the scales. They cannot believe something without seeing it. Now, I think that principle is quite plain. What they say is, I see and then I believe. Now that is contrary to a biblical concept of faith. The biblical concept of faith is, I believe, therefore I see. Do you see the difference? Have you gone to sleep yet? The scientist says, I see, therefore I believe. And the one who believes the Bible says, I believe, therefore I see. The scientist doesn't realize that he may have a severe case of astigmatism or crossed vision or myopia or something else. He doesn't realize he may even have cataracts that prevent sight. But he still says, I see, therefore I believe. Now, in order to illustrate that, the apostle takes us in the third verse back to the fact of creation. The fact of creation is not something that is subject to a proof. What I mean by that is there were no witnesses there to tell us what happened. Right? No witnesses to tell us what happened. On the other hand, when Christ stood at the graveside of Lazarus and gave a command, Lazarus, come forth, there were multitudes of witnesses who could run into Jerusalem and could announce to the people in Jerusalem what had happened, so that all Jerusalem went out to see Lazarus, to see if he actually were alive. They knew that he had died. There were witnesses to that fact. And their witness was incontrovertible. Now, if there were a multitude of witnesses to the fact of creation, we could listen to the witnesses and believe because of their testimony. We wouldn't have to have faith because their witness was credible. Who is the only witness to creation? God himself, or the Creator. So that all that we have to explain this vast universe of which we are a part is what the Creator tells us happened. Now, where does faith come in? We believe what the Creator says because of our confidence in the person. And we accept what the testimony of the Creator because of what we know about the Creator. And we accept the biblical record of creation, not because we can test it in a test tube or look at a geologist bore through the rocks or some other scientific explanation. We believe it because we believe the Creator. Now that takes us back to what is faith. That faith is confidence in a person that causes us to accept as truth that which that person in whom we have confidence says. And what the writer is doing is explaining this, the nature of faith, by the fact of creation. And we don't accept what the Bible says because we can go out and prove it. Although I'm not inferring by that the biblical account is unscientific or undemonstrable. But what I am saying is we do not base our belief or our faith on what can be proved to us scientifically. If our faith has to be preceded by evidence, then it isn't faith, because it doesn't take faith to believe evidence. Okay. By faith, or through faith, We understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. By faith, in whom? In the one who did the creating, in God. So again, faith is always directed to a person. And we have confidence in that person. And we accept his testimony. And that testimony gives us assurance and confidence and settles this whole controversial issue. Now, I want to deal with this matter of creation a little bit as we try to tie this together. Let me read verse 3 this way. It is through faith, that is in God, that we, as a result of our confidence in him, have come to know that the ages were ordered or arranged by the Word of God. Let me give that to you again in case that isn't in your text. I'm expanding it to try to make it clear. Through our confidence in God, we have come to know that the ages were ordered or arranged by the Word of God. Now that word, worlds, that's the way it is in your text, isn't it? We understand that the worlds were created?
Universe.
The universe. The universe, all right. This word is different from the word cosmos that you're very familiar with, that has to do with the world as a system. This is a word that emphasizes the progressive time periods that develop within human history. That's why I read it by the word ages. When you have the word ages, it suggests a progression, a movement in history from epoch to epoch, from time period to time period, or from age to age, so that there is steady progress toward a desired goal or end. Are you with me? And behind such an orderly, progressive arrangement, there has to be a person of infinite intelligence and of infinite power who can set out a plan and then move and control all human history so that it doesn't get off track and it moves toward that plan. And the apostle says it is by faith in a person that we have come to know that the ages of all human history that are progressing toward a predetermined end were arranged or ordered by God. Now that's not a translation of verse 3. That is the interpretation and application of what the apostle was saying. Now, I've done what is supposed to be a good pedagogical device. I've told you what I'm going to do before I do it, so that as I do it, you'll know what I'm doing. Now, I'd like to go back into Scripture and read a few selected passages that will show us the fact that God did create, that God has a plan and purpose for creation, and that creation is fulfilling his purpose and will reach his desired end. It's hardly necessary to go into the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis, of course, means the beginnings. And we begin with creation itself. And here, by revelation, Moses tells us how this ordered universe came into existence and how this one little part of the ordered universe we know as the earth was arranged and designed and prepared and populated to serve God's purposes. I'm not going into Genesis 1 tonight and try to go through that. But we begin with a statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth refers here to the whole expanse of the universe. But when we move into verse 2, it says the earth was without form and void. This earth, a part of that created universe, was in a empty and useless state. It's as though God created the raw materials and said, I'm not ready to use these yet, but the time, excuse me, will come when I want to use them and the raw materials are here. And then Moses records from verse 2 to the end of that chapter how in what I believe to be seven literal 24-hour days, God removed the emptiness and the uselessness and prepared this earth with its protective, enveloping atmosphere and with all the plants and the vegetation to be the sphere in which animals would be placed and finally the highest of God's created beings, man, would be placed. That is a fact. The only one who was there tells us how it came about. Moses isn't the one who made this up, but this is what was revealed to Moses. Now, some people approach the scriptures and say that the only record you have of creation is in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and that's just ancient myth that was incorporated into scripture, and it's unreliable. It was designed to tell a story, not an historical fact. But what I want to try to show you is that consistently throughout scripture, God claims to be the creator. But get that fact. It isn't that some prophet says God created. God himself claims to be the creator. It isn't that creation is attributed to God. God claims to be creator. If God claims to be creator when he didn't create, what are we going to have to conclude? God's a liar. See, that's the only thing we can say, that God lied. Now, there are so many of these statements. One hardly knows where to begin. But let's go back to the 8th Psalm. Verse 3. When I consider thy heavens. Whose heavens? Why are they God's heavens? Because he created them. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast made. That phrase, the work of thy fingers, is interesting. Remember when Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle, he was to get skilled weavers and embroiderers. And they were to embroider that tapestry that was to be the veil that hung between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. They also were to embroider the priest's garments. And that embroidery work was to be the work of skilled fingers. And the word that is used here, the work of thy fingers, is used of the embroidery work that went into making the tapestry for the tabernacle or the priest's garments. What does it mean? That the psalmist looks at the vast expanse of the heavens and says, that's just the embroidery work of God, the finger work of God. Then he asked the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him. Not he evolved. Man has, God has made him little lower than the angels. But thou madest him, created him, to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And it's going back to Genesis 1, 27 and 28, where at the time of creation, God said, let us make man in our image and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, the birds, the beasts, everything. And God created him to have dominion. So that throughout this psalm, both the heavens and man are said to be the creative work of God. Let's go over to Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah. We'll look in chapter 40, first of all. We'll begin in verse 11. He that is God shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. What's that verse remind you of? 23rd Psalm? You're more spiritual than I am. All right, I was thinking of Handel's Messiah. See, that's what I said. You're thinking of scripture passages because he wove this beautiful text into that marvelous solo that assures God's people that God cares, that he'll feed his flock. And how beautiful it is thinking of taking those helpless little lambs, holding them to his chest or putting them on his shoulder. And then to think that we're God's helpless lambs and that's where he cradles us. A beautiful picture of what God will do for his own who trust him. But then the question arises, is God able to do this? Can he fulfill what he promises? And notice what the prophet says. Yes, God can do all this because he has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Do you get the picture there? The psalmist is thinking of all the waters in all the oceans and the rivers and the streams and the springs that flow and surge on this earth. And he says all those waters are just a little drop in the hand of God. God's big enough to hold all the waters in his hand. And then he says something else. He meted out the heavens with a span. Span. The distance from the point of the thumb to the point of the little finger. Now you think of the expanse of the universe. And I was reading just this last week of a theory that they're propounding to explain the sudden demise of the dinosaurs. I think that was in Reader's Digest. And that there was this wandering star that once in every 15 million years or so is supposed to come close to the sun and it produces these catastrophes and all that kind of tommy rot. But it said that they are trying to explore and find such a wandering star. Well, they said if they found it, it would be trillions of light years away. Now, a light year is the distance that light travels in 1 year, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. That's one light year. Now, this is a figure that I can't even conceive of, where they're saying that that light has been traveling for trillions of light years. How big is this universe? Well, is far less than the distance from the little finger to the thumb of the hand of God. See, that God just measures the expanse of the universe within the palm of his hand. What beautiful pictures. He comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. And I sit on a porch in the Rockies and look out at that vast mountain and try to comprehend its size, and the prophet says, God just picks up that mountain and it's like a speck of dust that doesn't move the scales. Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselors taught him? With whom he took counsel, instructed him, taught him the path of judgment, taught him knowledge, showed him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, or count as a small dust in the balance. And what is he saying in this old passage? That God is the one who created the expanse of the heavens. He's the one who created the rivers and the oceans and the springs. He's the one who created the earth. He's the one who created the mountains. And they're all under his control. They're all in his hand. See, God's responsible for it. That's what Isaiah thought, what he said. Chapter 45. Of the same prophecy at verse 7. You might go back to verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Verse 7. I form the light, create darkness. When did he do that? Go back to Genesis 1. God separated light from darkness and set the sun to be light by day and the moon by night. God says, I did that. Drop down, ye heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Again, in verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker. So that God twice in this chapter has identified himself as the maker, that is, the creator of light, of darkness, of the sun, of the moon, the rain. God's responsible for all those things. Look in chapter 48. 48 and verse 13. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. And when I call unto them, they stand together. In Hebrews chapter 1, it is said of Christ that he upholds all things by the word of his power. How can you know what time the sun will rise tomorrow morning? How can you tell when the next full moon will be? Because the sun and the moon move with such absolute precision. What is it that keeps this whole universe working together so harmoniously and so perfectly? God is upholding it. He created it. He sustains it. He calls, and all the earth and the heavens stand together as a unit. That's the power of the Creator. And Isaiah says that God is the one who has laid the foundations of the earth. Jeremiah. One of the age-long scientific problems has been the problem, what keeps this earth floating in space? And that scientific problem became a religious problem. So the religions of the world tried to answer that problem for the scientists and the theorists. And so, in India, for instance, they taught that the earth is resting on the back of a gigantic elephant that is standing on a gigantic turtle that is floating in an infinite sea. That was a religious explanation for the answer to the scientific problem. What keeps the earth suspended in space? But the Word of God says that the Word of the Creator sustains it and keeps it in its rightful places, its rightful orbit. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves that are of roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Verse 37, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. And in this promise that God will perpetuate Abraham's descendants with whom he has made a covenant, God says that I created the heaven, I created the earth, and as long as they endure, Abraham's descendants will survive. But God again is claiming to be the creator. We go into Christ's testimony in John chapter 1. And again, this is so well known. In him was life. Life was the light of men. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Everything that has life, whether it be animal, vegetable, mineral, whatever it is, it was made by him, that is the Son. Without him was not anything made that was made. I like to use Colossians 1:16, speaking of Christ. All things were created by him and for him. We could go on and on, passage after passage after passage. But what I'm trying to show you is, it is the consistent testimony from beginning to end, Old Testament, New Testament, that God claims to be the Creator. And I've often pointed out, the only reason that men are answerable to God is that God created them. If God did not create, man has no responsibility to God, is not answerable to God. God has no right to judge man or hold men to account. And so, as we've often said, evolution is Satan's method of trying to ease men's conscience that they are answerable to God and are going to be brought into judgment before him. And Satan does that by denying that God created. Therefore, we can thumb our noses at God and laugh in his face and go away scot-free if what the evolutionist says is true. But the Word of God says God created. Now, why did God create? And here we find that there is purpose in creation. And this is where I want to get into that aspect. Now, that the writer in Hebrews 11:3 says that we understand that the ages were arranged to serve his purposes. Let's look in Isaiah chapter 55. Verses 9 to 11. Isaiah 55, 9 to 11. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Now, do you notice what God is saying through the prophet? I have a purpose in every announcement that the prophet makes. I have a purpose in every declaration of the truth that I reveal to men. It will accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. Isaiah was sent as a prophet. He was sent with a message. But God sent the prophet because he had a purpose and a plan in mind. And this was the means of accomplishing that purpose and that plan. So that all that God has done, he does with a purpose in mind. We read from Psalm 8. May I refer to it again? What was God's purpose for this earth? What is God's purpose for man? Verse 6. Thou madest man to have dominion over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. You see, before this earth was formed as the habitation for man, there had been a rebellion in heaven. That's recorded in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And the highest of the archangels, whom Isaiah calls Lucifer, wanted to be independent of God. He wanted to receive the worship that belongs to God. He wanted to sit in God's throne and direct God's universe. And so he led a rebellion against God. And that raised the question, who has the right to be obeyed? Satan or God? Who is God? God or Satan? If Satan could overthrow God, then Satan would be the rightful object of worship. So here's this contest that has been going on in the heavenlies. And God created this universe, and God said, I'm going to populate this earth with a race of beings with intelligence so I can reveal myself to them. And then I will expect them to respond to me in keeping with the revelation of myself that I make. And I will expect that they will worship me because they recognize I'm worthy to be worshipped. And I'll give man the responsibility of ruling over all the earth. And I'll give him delegated authority. And as he exercises the authority that I give to him, he'll bring all creation under his authority and under my authority, so there will be a creation that is in subjection to me, that worships me because I'm worthy to be praised. See, that was God's purpose for the creation of man, that he would subdue the earth and he'd rule over it and bring all things into subjection to God. So God had a purpose for the earth. And we realize that that purpose has never been accomplished because man rebelled against God. And by his rebellion, he's really saying Satan has the right to be obeyed. But history isn't finished yet. Because according to Psalm 2, God is going to set his son as king on a throne in Jerusalem. And as a king, he will subdue all nations to his authority. And we know that prophetically at the second advent, Jesus Christ will break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And as Paul says in Philippians 2, all mankind in heaven and earth and under the earth will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he has the right to rule. So that what God is doing is bringing all history progressively to that point where human rule will be overthrown by the coming of Christ. That's the direction in which history, biblical history, is moving. And Psalm 8 emphasizes that fact. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 55, or I mentioned that a moment ago, in 55:11. My word shall not return unto me void, it shall accomplish that which I please, it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I set it. And God's revealed purpose is to set his son on a throne in Jerusalem to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this earth. So there is purpose in creation. Then we could ask the question, why? What does God accomplish through creation? And let me point out just briefly several things. First of all, in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare or reveal the glory of God. Or Romans chapter 1, Paul says that by creation we know at least two things. First, that God exists. Second, that He's a God of power. God exists and He's a God of power. And wherever you look in nature, whether you look at the leaf on a tree, whether you look at the whole tree, whether you look at the intricacies of the human body or the body of an animal, whether you look at the expanse of the heavens, wherever you look, there's testimony to the fact that God exists and that He must be a God of power to have created and ordered such a world as this. In that 19th Psalm, the psalmist testifies, "There is no speech nor language where their voice," that is the voice of creation, "is not heard." Whether you go into downtown Dallas or the inner jungle of South America, there is testimony to the fact that God exists. And the fact that God is a powerful God and that the creature is responsible to the Creator. So creation was designed to reveal the existence of God. Remember as a teenager at a Bible conference, our teacher was dealing with God as Creator and what creation can reveal to us about Him. And he used the illustration. He took the watch that he had. In those days, it wasn't a wristwatch. Men all carried fancy pocket watches, and he pulled that pocket watch out. And it was one of these kinds where he could snap open the case, and he opened the back of it. Now, he was too far from us to be able to see it, but he described all of the wheels that were inside that case. They were all moving in perfect harmony and perfect unity so that those wheels moved that hand around tick by tick, so that in 60 seconds, 1 minute ticked off, and 60 minutes ticked off, 1 hour. They did that day after day after day. Now, he said, suppose I told you that 50 million years ago, this one wheel came into existence. Then 40 million years ago, this wheel came into existence. And 30 million years ago, this wheel came into existence. And finally, about a million years ago, these wheels all got together and fit themselves together and began to function as a watch. He said, if I told you that, what would you say? One fellow in the back was so carried away with that, he just yelled out, "You're crazy!" He had gotten the point. No. The intricacy of that watch shows that there was a skillful designer who planned every part to work in perfect harmony with every other part to produce a desired result. And God says this universe was designed to reveal the fact that I created, I ordered it, I have a purpose in it, and I'm carrying it all to its given destiny. Look in Psalm 145. beginning at verse 3. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Thy works to another, and shall declare Thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of Thy majesty and of Thy wondrous works." Now, where do we know of God's mighty works and God's mighty acts in creation? And so that all created creation and created history is a testimony to the fact of the mighty works of God. Verse 10, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. Thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Go back to Psalm 104. Beginning at verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. In verse 31, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. What's he saying? You look at the sea. You look at the sky. Look at the earth. And what do you see? The hand of God. As he is supporting it, as he is sustaining it. Colossians 1:16, again, all things were created by him, but all things were created for him. And this 104th Psalm gives us a clue as to one reason that God created. Verse 31, the last part of that verse, the Lord shall rejoice in his works. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. Now this is suggesting that God created just for the sheer pleasure that creating gave to him. Maybe you never thought about that. God created just for the sheer pleasure of creating. And then for the pleasure that came from sustaining that which he had created. Providing food and breath and water and all that creation needed. No, men and well women as well usually try to find hobbies in which they get relaxation. And as I was meditating on this idea, I came to realize how many hobbies that men have something to do with working with their hands. That it may be something as simple as whittling something with a penknife. And the man sits at the end of the day and takes a stick and begins to whittle the work of his hands. As many of you know, I've got my relaxation for a good many years in refinishing, restoring things that people threw away. It was junk. I dignified them calling them antiques. But to take something and work over it and then rejoice in the work of my hands. My wife always has some knitting going on. It's rejoicing in the work of her hands. Maybe it's piddling with an old car and keeping it all polished up. Or maybe it's a game of golf. It's still what they can do with their hands. That's their form of relaxation. We're made in the image of God. Why is it unthinkable that God would find rejoicing in the work of his hands? That's what the psalmist says. God created just for the pleasure and the enjoyment that he got out of doing the creation. So it was created for him. Now, what I want to get out of this, out of Hebrews 11:3, I think is especially pertinent today. We look at the economic situation in the world, it seems hopeless. We look at the military situation, and we're being bombarded with the news reports of the conflict between Russia and the U.S. and the plans for all these summit meetings and the Geneva Conference and disarmament and all of that, that are doomed to failure. Look at the lawlessness that's rampant. We look at the uncontrolled forces of nature that one week will devastate the largest populated city on the face of the earth, and the next week a hurricane will sweep from North Carolina to New England, and here we are a week later, and they're still without electricity in those major centers. Do you ever feel awfully small and insignificant and hopeless against the tides that are against you? Well, notice what the scripture says. That God not only created, but he had a definite purpose in mind, and he is moving all creation bit by bit, step by step, epoch by epoch, year by year, toward his predetermined end. God is sovereign. God is in control. When Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go, God said so." Pharaoh said to God, "Who is God that I should let your people go?" So God began to give Pharaoh a lesson in theology. And it took the form of 10 lessons. And at the end of those 10 lessons, we call the 10 plagues, Pharaoh said, "I know I can't fight against God, that God is powerful, God is sovereign, God is controlling the affairs here in Egypt. You go. The quicker the better." God was in control. Daniel came before Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar lifted himself up in pride, exalted himself, had a great image built to his honor, and everybody had to bow down and worship it. Daniel refused, and Nebuchadnezzar's response was, "Well, who is God? Who is your God that I should not be God?" God said to Nebuchadnezzar, "I'll show you." And Daniel went to Nebuchadnezzar to say that for 7 years Nebuchadnezzar was to wander in his game park like a demented animal. And when he came to his senses and recognized that God was God, God would put him back on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar, in that fourth chapter of Daniel's prophecy, remember, proclaimed that there is no God like God, and throughout his kingdom the God of Daniel was to be honored. He was a God who lifted up kings and threw down kings. All things were under his authority. And we have the assurance tonight that as dark as the night is around us in which we're living, God is God, and God is sovereign, and God is in control. That gives us assurance. It's as though we had read the last chapter of a mystery novel and knew how it was going to come out. Then you can go back and begin to read through, knowing it's going to come out right in the end. And how do we have that assurance? Well, that's where faith comes in. We believe the person who claims to have created. And even though there are no witnesses to substantiate that claim, we accept that claim because of our confidence in the person. Now, the apostles introduced this whole matter of creation not to confound or confuse us, to raise an obscure issue, but to bring out the point that faith does not depend on proof. Faith depends on confidence in a person. And if we can believe that God created, and that he created for a purpose, and that he's carrying creation along to his predetermined end, and we can trace through history and see the progressive steps in which we're moving toward that ultimate consummation of the enthronement of Jesus Christ, we say, yes, he can be believed, and we will accept his word as a true word. We put faith in him. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of looking into portions of the Word. We pray that the Spirit of God may bring to us an unshakable conviction that the God who has saved us through Jesus Christ is the God who can keep us and sustain us, deliver us from doubt. May we not ask for proof before we believe. But our Father, may we believe you, and then claim those things that you promised to us. We thank you. You're a faithful God, a God who can be trusted. And we give our worship to you and our praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.